Continuing in our study through Mark, I've gotten yelled at a few times over the 12 years or so that we've been here because I don't preach Easter messages. Personally, I think all my messages are Easter messages, but I don't make a special exception for Easter or Christmas. When we have a service, we just study God's word, whatever verse that we happen to land on, as we work our way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I was tempted today, because we're literally in the timeline of the story of Mark's gospel. We're just a matter of hours away from the crucifixion, but I figure that it's going to take us at least 8 or 9 weeks to get there, and I didn't want to jump the gun. We are landing in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is called by theologians, just because theologians like to give names to things, is part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, which is so fresh in our minds, those of us that were in Israel 1 month ago, standing there, looking down over the city. They have just heard Jesus, if you could put yourself in their place, when they went down that steep, windy road that we walked down, that's called Palm Sunday Road, steep, windy road. Now it's got high walls and cobblestones, and it's quite attractive, you know, pretty flowers and everything growing down it. But he came down there through the Kidron Valley and then up into the city to the accolades and cheering the way that a conquering hero would be cheered. And all of his followers thought, this is it. He's coming. He's going to kick out the Romans, and all of the messianic kingdom is going to get going, and our lives are going to be groovy. And none of it was happening. The very first thing he did when he got into town was he went right straight to the temple precincts, looked around, came home, fumed. First thing in the morning, got up, went down, and kicked out and shut down the entire racket of all the crooks that were in there. When he was asked, what right do you have to do this? What authority do you have to do this, by the religious leaders who were supporting that system? He said, haven't you even read? And he quoted the scripture that says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers, quoting two different scriptures. He said, it's my Father's house. I had the right to do it. The scripture gives me the authority to do it. And last week we looked at just part of what Matthew in his gospel, I'm glad we have four gospels, because Mark is the Reader's Digest version that kind of just shortens everything down. But in Matthew's gospel, he launched into a diatribe against the religious leaders of Israel. I mean, if you'd have been standing there, your eyebrows would have been smoking. It was not the kind of thing you say if you're running for election. You know, there were not the kinds of things you'd say if, you know, these people are going to support you and go talk to the Romans and you're going to become Messiah. But Jesus knew it was just a matter of a few hours, and he was going to die. He also knew the near future for that whole religious system was going to collapse. And when you've told people and you've told people and they just get harder and harder and harder, sometimes you raise your voice. He was extremely, exceedingly blunt in what he said. It was not the same kind of thing as anger of impatience. He was impatient, but not because it was because of love. It was all they would hear. And the last thing that he said, he went in that little soliloquy. Mark doesn't record any of this. That's why I'm telling you. The last sort of soliloquy where he said, oh, Jerusalem, you kill everybody that God sends to you with the good news. Everybody that could change your linear direction and bring you closer to God, you beat him up or you kill him. He said, how often I would have gathered you. I was willing, but you weren't willing. And then he says in that, in an outcry of what I think is just filled with heartbreak, he said, look, your house is being left to you desolate. Deserted is one synonym for the word desolate. Uninhabited. He said, it's my father's house earlier. And it's almost like he's saying, you know, we're out of here. You don't want us? I know what you're going to do in a few hours. And this whole system is going to collapse. Those were not the words his disciples were thinking that he was going to say. And so as they're leaving the temple precincts, as they get right just across the valley, sort of reversing the direction they came when they went in on that white donkey, when he rode in on that white donkey, now they're back and they're looking at what historians say, polished marble structure, just the temple itself, 250 feet high with gold, that if the sun ever hit it directly, it could blind people. And they're looking at the temple mount, and they're looking at this unbelievable edifice, even today with our construction standards and implements would be a chore. One of the wonders of the world in those days, and they just said, can it be all that bad? Look at this place. It's fabulous. And then he told them of its utter and complete destruction. And then he proceeded for this chapter, which will take in probably three, we'll spend 3 weeks. Matthew spends five times as much time, and we're studying Mark, so but we are going to break it into pieces. But he spends the next part of his discourse talking about future events. When I saw where we were going to land today on Easter Sunday, I thought, oh, okay. How in the world are we going to tie all this together? How are we going to talk about what Jesus predicted in pretty astonishing detail ahead of time was going to happen? And the thought that popped into my head soon, and it was so logical, I'm assuming that God did it and not me, was that he had already told them, at last count, six times exactly what was going to happen. That he was going to be brought to trial, who was going to be responsible for the following events, that it wasn't going to go the way that they thought it was going to go. He told them he was going to be put to death. He told them how many days he was going to stay dead. And he told them which day in that sequence he was going to rise from the dead. And if someone were talking to you in that way, you would think they were either nuts, or you would, they're just, maybe they had a bad day, maybe dementia was setting in. You would not take it seriously, but they had seen him raise people from the dead. They knew he had an extraordinary and even superhuman power. But even then, it's one thing to do that for someone else and another thing to do it when you're dead yourself. What we're going to see over the next 8 weeks as we look at those events unfold is that everything he said happened. It's the why he said it that stuck in my mind, because I think it applies to why he gives the very detailed teaching about future events, which we in this day right now are watching unfold right in front of our eyes. Pick up Newsweek magazine or Time magazine or watch a reputable news channel, and you're going to see stuff that he said was going to happen happening. The reason he said it then about his death and his resurrection was so they wouldn't panic. Often he said, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll remember I told you. What is that saying? That's saying none of this is a surprise to God. Yeah, I know you had a different idea about how it was going to all go down, and yeah, now you're not going to be, you know, head of Homeland Security and vice president like you thought, Peter. it's just not going to look like you thought, but I don't want you to think it's out of control, because it's not. The plan is unfolding. And all the things that we're going to see him say today, we'll probably only read as far as maybe 12 verses today and look at just a portion of that. But the reason why he told them of future events, well, these were the guys that were going to write it down, which is what we're reading, is their record of what he said. But he said, notice how many times in this passage over the next couple of weeks that we look at, he says, don't be alarmed. Be watching. Be paying attention. Don't allow yourself to be deceived or, you know, the devil's deal with distraction. Don't get derailed over here on a lesser important thing so that you're missing what's happening. But all that he said was so that nobody would panic, so that we would realize it isn't out of control. Bill was telling me that as he's been teaching the book of Revelation to the teens, my hat's off to him. That's a huge undertaking. He just keeps telling them the reason why this is all recorded is so that nobody will be afraid. We get to see the end of the story. We know how it's going to all turn out. So there's no panic. But I don't know about you, when I see stuff happening like this, it's just more and more thrilling to me, because I realize, yeah, it's happening just like he said. I remember in 1973, remember the Arab oil embargo? And gas shot up to 53 cents a gallon. And I remember groups of people saying, 53 cents a gallon, nobody's going to pay. There's going to be a revolution. And I remember one of my friends calling me and saying, hey, there were services at church every night. He said, come on down to the church. We'll just all go up together. That's how close we felt. And of course, we had good reason, because we saw the beginnings of things happening. But here we are, you know, 30 some odd years later, 33 years later, and more has happened. In fact, systems are in place right now, aside from the birth pains that Jesus described, which is what we're looking at today. It's not foolish. It would be to believe that it's all going to happen just like he said. It would be foolish not to believe that. You'd have to be ignoring the evidence. So the last thing that they had overheard him say in the temple courts to the religious leaders of an entire nation, he said, you watch, your house is going to be left desolate, deserted. Pretty hard to believe at Passover time when there are 3 million people crammed into, can you imagine 3 million people crammed into those walls of the old city? And there, I can't even imagine it. So that's where we pick up, verse 1 of chapter 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Of course, you read the other Gospels, and they said a few more things, but it's the wowie kind of thing, like, come on. There's nothing like on planet Earth like this. You're telling me that it's going to be desolate, laid waste? Jesus said, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on top of another. Everyone, the Greek is very specific, everyone will be thrown down. Underline that phrase. It's a unique verb in Greek. It literally means loosened down, which speaks of a systematic dismantling. Hard to believe. We were just there. We saw some of those stones, the size of boxcars. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, well, now that means he's gone down through the Kidron Valley and he's walked up how high you had to get on the Mount of Olives before you were sitting on the Mount of Olives, but I don't know. We don't know the exact spot, but it was somewhere about up where we stopped and took that picture, Israel folks, with the city behind us. somewhere just up the hill from that Russian Orthodox Church, Sue, that you loved when you were there with the shiny gold onion domes, just a beautiful piece of architecture. Somewhere up there, Peter, James, and John, the three problems children, and Andrew came along and asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're all about to happen?" Here's an unfortunate thing. Matthew says they asked him three questions. Mark only gives us technically one question in two parts. And Mark records Jesus answering all three questions. So I need to give you the other two questions, or otherwise this won't make sense. So the three questions that they asked him and that Matthew tells us, and this is Matthew chapter 24. Number one is, when are these things going to happen? That's the destruction of the temple that he spoke about. Second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? Different question. And the third one is, what will be the sign of the end of the aeon? It's the Greek word. It can be translated world or age. If you could stand and look at that structure, which was the most awesome thing that any of them had ever seen in their whole lives, it'd be hard to imagine it being shaken in such a way that there'd be not one stone left on top of the other and have that not be the end of the world. Just like the people in certain parts of Japan, if they did not have some sort of news media to give them perspective, would think that the world had come to an end. Same deal. So that's the three questions they asked. Jesus said to them, he never really actually answers the when about the temple being destroyed in this gospel. He does in Luke, and I'll give it to you later. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, because many will come in my name claiming I am he," that is Messiah, or some will claim that they're Jesus, come back from the dead, "and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed." The Greek is a stronger word. It means don't panic. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and all over the place, literally is what it means, and famines. And these are the beginning of birth pains. That's the key phrase we're looking at this morning. The beginning of birth pains or labor pains. If you have an older translation, it might say these are the beginnings of sorrow. The Greek word, if you want it, you can write it down now, is the word Odin. It's spelled O-D-I-N, like the Norse god, but it's pronounced Odin. It's the word for labor pains. Verse 9. We won't get as far probably as verse 9 today, but I'm going to read through the next few verses just to take it in context. "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. And on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations," Matthew says, "and then the end will come. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, because it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." I think there's a great promise in that. But every time we're caught off guard and we realize we've been put in some uncomfortable place to be a witness, I think that's a great promise right there. Verse 12, I'll just read verse 12 and then we'll back up and look at all this. "Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And all men," or all people everywhere is another way to say it, "will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be rescued," literally saved. We'll get probably as far as verse 8 today, and I've got copious notes. I cannot do it justice. I pray, Lord, for words more than just my own. If you were to break down Mark and Luke, their account of this, like I said, Matthew goes into a lot more detail, and that's online if you want to listen to the whole deal. It's, I think, a month's worth of teaching on Matthew's account of this. But Mark and Luke both break it down into six sections. Verses 1 through 4, he covers the disciples' questions and the destruction of the temple. Verses 5 through 8, he talks about the labor pains, the birth pains. Verses 12 through 23 talks about what we call the tribulation period. In fact, Jesus uses that term himself. Verses 24 through 27 talk about his second coming. He tells a wonderful, perfect parable for the Jewish mind in verses 28 through 31 about the fig tree. And then verse 32 through 37, and actually pretty much throughout the whole thing, there is an exhortation to watchfulness. Probably we'll take all six of those sections and break it down into three parts. And the first time part of it today, we'll be looking verses 1 through 8. So he stands in the headquarters of the people who had the power of life or death over him. And he launches into this diatribe of how they are misleading God's people, and God takes that seriously in the judgment that's coming upon them. We saw when we were in Israel that though it's now a much less religious country than it used to be, last statistic I heard is less than 7% of the people even consider themselves religious. I mean, that's worse than us in terms of a humanistic nation. But we saw a group of people who want to get their temple back, because at the time that the temple was destroyed that Jesus foretold here, they haven't really had a temple ever since then. The rabbis are saying they will have another one, that when Messiah comes, Messiah will help them to rebuild their temple. We know from the study of Scripture that it's not going to be Messiah, it's going to be a false Messiah. It's going to be, in fact, the Antichrist that's going to enable them to build their temple. They're prepared. They have all the implements. We saw them. We heard their whole spiel. The thing that we need to see by the time Jesus came along and did what he did, perfectly fulfilling the detail of scriptures that they had, these very people who cut out the parts they didn't like, just like people do today, didn't look at the whole picture, even though God went to great detail to show them just so nobody would be surprised, everybody could be prepared. But that's the problem when you don't study God's word and you just listen to what teachers have to say without looking closely at God's word. You can be very misled. But in those days, these days Jesus is talking about, the temple was more important to them than God. In some senses, the temple was their idol. I was reading Jeremiah 7, which proved that it had been a problem for a long time. Back in Jeremiah's day, God told Jeremiah some very unpopular things to say. But one of the things Jeremiah was supposed to say is, look, you guys think you're okay because you have a temple. And you live lives that completely are flagrantly disobey my commands. And then you come into the temple and you say, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Like this is the safety zone. And he says, and you think you're safe. You think I can't see the way you live your life. And you think this place makes you safe. But it never was about the temple. God didn't even ask for a temple, did he? That was Solomon's idea. And it's tragic then, and it's tragic today, that the closest that you can get to God, if you're an Orthodox Jew, is to go to that one tiny little portion of the foundations of the temple. Write out your prayer, you know, stuff it in a crack in those foundation stones. That's really the closest that you can get to God. It just broke my heart.